Good morning. Thank you. Feel free to scoot closer if you want. I'll try not to spray too much if I get excited. Especially for you, Mark. Not normally. More when I'm preaching, and there's a good bit of distance there. All right. Let's see here. Well, we're going to pick back up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I heard that Elder Mahon taught last week on the evangelism and the covenant. Is that right? For those who are here? Okay, excellent. Well, I would have liked to have heard that. It wasn't recorded, I don't think so. I missed out. That's the thing about, you know, being able to record everything now. I feel like, you know, it's always going to be there for you if you miss it. And then when it's not, you feel so let down. Anywho. Last time we were going to continue on to another account, but we ended up spending the hour speaking about prison ministry. And please continue to pray for our efforts at the Clements Unit as we are gearing up to try to start our study out there when we get enough volunteers approved and trained and in there ready to go. But before that, who remembers what we were talking about? The last account, biblical account we were examining. That's right. Jesus. Excellent, Dennis. John 4. That's right. Thank you, Paul. That's right. The woman at the well. Jacob's well. I'm going to move this over a little bit. Feeling a little peculiar this morning, so bear with me. Feeling a little peculiar. That's right. So anyway, while we were wrapping up, some of the points that I was wanting to raise or to drive home were regarding our view of other people. And that's something that's going to be a theme in the next, you know, few things that we're looking at in Scripture, is our own prejudices against others, our own lifting ourselves up in our own eyes, which is something that we all struggle with. We need to come to terms with that in order to deal with it. Because everyone, you know, no matter what group you're a part of, you'll form your own opinions, your own ideas about other groups. And, you know, you can list any possible number of groups, you know, whether it's you like rock and roll music or country music, or, you know, it's not just race. It's not just, okay, I'm black and you're white. You know, it's social classes, it's everything else. I work out at Gold's Gym. Well, I work out at Zach 54. You know, I mean, there's any number of things we can use to divide ourselves, to subdivide ourselves out into a group. And then we might then form opinions on other people. And in the account in John 4, we were looking at the Jews and the Samaritans, how the Jewish people had no desire to see the Samaritan people brought into the covenant community. Of course, they had really no desire to see anyone brought in to the covenant community. Which is something that's so new about the work of Christ and bringing in of the nations, sending Paul out as, you know, on his missionary journeys to begin reaping the harvest of the nations. And so that's kind of wrapping that up. That's, you know, that's something that we need to be aware of in ourselves, that there, you know, each of us has our own different prejudices, our own different stereotypes, our own different people out there that we dislike for different reasons. And trying to be aware of that in ourselves, and then trying to counteract that, beginning to pray for those people, beginning to have a love for them, to try to see them as God sees them, and to have a strong desire to see them come to Christ if they're unbelievers, and if they're believers, to seek to have fellowship with them. And the church has always struggled with that throughout the millennia, and we will continue to struggle with that. But it's part of struggling with it instead of just acting like it doesn't exist and staying in our own bubble. Anywho, so, you know, in Romans 12 and other places in Scripture, we have these exhortations to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, not to, you know, put ourselves up here above everyone else, or we're exhorted to esteem others as better than ourselves. That's something that honest and true humility is something that we always need to be striving for. Because even, you know, when you've found that you may have achieved some measure of humility, that in itself may then be a cause for boasting. And then, oh, I'm so much more humble than everyone else. You know, there's never, you know, we're never there. You know, we always have to be pursuing that. We're no better than the radical Muslim who, you know, who wants to blow up airplanes and kill people for Allah. I think we would like to think we're better. We would like to think that, you know, they're so bad and we're so good. But the reality of it is we're so bad and they're so bad. You know, we look at groups like, you know, homosexuals, you know, people that are out there, you know, these militants that are trying to, you know, change the laws, change the society, redefine what marriage is and things like that, and maybe tempted to think, oh, we're so much better than them. But in reality, we're not, because we're all sinners. We're saved by grace. There's nothing that we have a cause for boasting in. There's nothing that we can say that makes us better than them. Now, we praise God for the grace of Jesus Christ that has saved us. But that does not make us in any sense over these people. It does not make us their judge and jury and so forth. Now, these are all people who need Christ, and the same as we do. And our heart should be to see them saved, to see them saved from their sin. And if Christ can save you, if Christ can save me, certainly he can save these people, whether it's a radical Muslim or a flaming homosexual or an atheist or just a nice old person living, you know, and what they think a good life apart from Christ. No matter who they are, you know, you'd like to think, okay, well, you have this really nice person who does is a philanthropist and spends all their time and money trying to help other people, and a pretty good person in society's eyes, but they're not a Christian. And then you have, you know, this prostitute or whoever. You think, oh, yeah, well, they're pretty bad, yucky person. But in the eyes of God, they're both under wrath and condemnation, will receive eternal punishment in hell. Their sin is equally as heinous. Their sin of unbelief, their sin of it manifests itself in different ways, and we'd like to say, okay, well, you know, this person is so much better off than this person. But not in God's eyes, not in the eyes of Scripture. And, yeah.
Do you think that recovery don't have a thorough understanding of holiness? I mean, I have moments that kind of strike me like you hear a scroll series.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely God's holiness. Exactly. Exactly. Right. Right. You're fired. That was a really bad Trump impersonation. You're fired. I can't do his voice anyway. I could do his hair maybe in a few years, but that's right, Dennis. We begin to impose our own ideas about things. And part of it, I think, is because we live in a culture that does that. Our cultural context is one that really, as I heard at the halftime devotional at Upwards Basketball this last year that Ella was in, it's really about working hard, being good, and going to heaven. So people are rewarded for their civic duty, for their morality, and all of those kind of things. But the gospel is lost in that. The true gospel, which is that it doesn't matter how much civic good you do. It doesn't matter how moral you are in the eyes of the world. One of my seminary professors used to say, the atypical, nice, kind, grandmotherly figure, rocking on a rocking chair on the porch, baking cookies for the neighborhood children. If she's an unbeliever, every rock of that rocking chair, every cookie she hands out, is adding to her own destruction, because she's not doing it for the glory of God. She's not doing it from a heart of faith to serve the Lord. And that kind of analogy really could bring some Christians to foam at the mouth. What do you mean? You know, this nice lady who's doing this good stuff for these kids and really kind-hearted. Well, what is good? Where do we get our definition of what good is? Where do we get our definition of what God enjoys and what He disdains? And He disdains unbelief. He disdains those who do not live according to His law, those who do not have faith, those who are reprobate. He's holy. He's completely set apart from sin. And only those who Christ has atoned for their sin can have fellowship with Him, can come close to Him, can worship Him in the way that He requires, in a way that honors and glorifies Him. So we have to, be rechecking ourselves as we live our lives, because the gospel has to be constantly renewed in us, in a sense. Made alive so that we don't grow complacent, so that we don't become conformed to the pattern of the world. As you talk to other people that are Christians or that are, profess to be Christians, listen to Christian, so-called Christian radio, go into so-called Christian bookstores and so forth, you'll see all this kind of stuff. Now, what's the Christian life about? It's becoming a better you. It's, becoming a more moral person, doing good for others. But it has nothing to do with the cross of Christ, with His death, His resurrection, His ascension, with His atoning for my sin, apart from which I am alienated from God and am bound for eternal destruction. And so, you know, when you see things that way, the way that God reveals to us, you know, the dividing line that, you know, there are only two kinds of people in the world, you know, there's different ways to describe them, you know, the elect, you know, believers, Christians, and then the reprobate, unbelievers. Well, those who are inside the covenant community, and there are those who are not. And each group is going to be all mixed up. You know, you're going to have people on this side that are struggling with all kinds of sin. You're going to have drug addicts, and you're going to have people that are really hard to get along with. And you're going to have, recovering homosexuals. And you know, the whole gamut over here of humanity. But people that are saved by grace and that are, you know, continuing in that Romans 7 struggle with sin, but they're being sanctified. And then over here, you're going to have the gamut too. People that are just completely moral, you know, in the eyes of the world, kind, generous, all the way down to, you know, y'all the same murderers and over here too. And so it's not always easy for us to see things in this way. We would like to, you know, at least in my own experience, and I think you probably agree, it would be a lot easier and cleaner for us if we could just separate out humanity into, you know, those that are kind and nice and clean and sanctified, and then everyone else is over here. But that would be my preference. But that's not how things are. We are one in Christ with those who are suffering, who are struggling, who are, you know, down and out in the ghetto, going through all kinds of messiness that we would like to rid ourselves of, generally speaking. And I'm sure you're that way. You don't, you know, you try to keep that messiness out there.
You know, I think in the whole of the Bible, you got David versus Goliath.
A pillar of the, the other church. That's right. No, it's nothing new. It's nothing new at all. And that's, you know, that's part of the reason for this exercise of going through looking at these different accounts in Scripture. The woman at the well, is a beautiful picture of that. That Christ came to save sinners. You know, and the parables that he tells are pictures of that. We're going to maybe talk a little today about the parable of the debtors. One that is forgiven little, one that is forgiven much. There are many other parables he tells along those lines that, you know, he says the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I've come to save the sick. I've come to save the sinners. And so, we have to have a proper view of ourselves, that is a humble view, that we're not better than getting involved in the life of a Christian that's messy, or bringing the gospel into the life of an unbeliever that's very messy. And at the same time, we need to have a proper view of other people, that we're called to be instruments of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all people, not just those whom we deem worthy or that we feel comfortable with in that sense. So, And I think where that really starts is with prayer. Is that if you identify yourself as, you know, having a specific issue with certain, you know, characters or kinds of people, begin to pray for them. And you'd be surprised how constant, true prayer for someone could really transform your understanding of them and the way you feel about them over the long run. That's why Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The next account I would like us to look at is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, that she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, just to put a little bug in your head, as we go through this account, I want you to consider why we are looking at this particular passage in light of the fact that this is a course on evangelism. Because really, you don't see evangelism taking place at all in this account. Jesus isn't engaging this woman like he engaged the woman at the well, trying to teach her something about himself in that sense. But I think it's very, very pertinent to what we're discussing. So here we have this Pharisee, Simon, a religious leader. He's invited Jesus to come into his house for a meal, to recline at table, and in that day they would, you know, either eat at the table with their feet kind of going away on couches, or some people say, you know, sit on their knees with their feet behind them while they were at the table. Either way, it doesn't matter. His feet were behind him. So you understand this kind of setting. A respected elder, religious leader, has a visiting teacher, a visiting pastor over for dinner, a well-known, respected pastor. It's not clear why invited him over for dinner. But it's clear that Simon the Pharisee was observing Jesus. He had him under scrutiny. He was examining what he was doing. Be an admirer or simply curious to find out more about who Jesus is, or he might possibly have more sinister motives. He might be looking for a way to trap Jesus or to get at him along with others in the Sanhedrin against him. We don't know for sure. But Luke says in verse 37, "Behold," you know, change in the narrative, "behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." It's commonly assumed that this woman is a prostitute, although we're not told exactly why she was known to all who were there as a notorious sinner. It's possible that she was a prostitute, although we have no way of knowing what her specific sins were. We're just told simply that she is a sinner. So what her specific sins are is really unimportant to the account. But we see that she's despised by those who are in the believing community. She's despised by the Jewish people. This is a woman whose sin is so blatantly well known that she's characterized by it. That's what she's known for. Luke says that she comes to the house to see Jesus because she knows he's going to be there. And she brings with her this alabaster flask of ointment. Now, this ointment was not the cheap stuff. It was expensive. Not the sort of thing that you would wear often. You know, like if you have a really nice, expensive cologne or perfume, you wear it on special occasions. You don't wear it to a grocery store. You don't wear it, you know, to the gym. You reserve it for special occasions. And even then, you put it on, you know, your wrist, your neck, or places where people smell it. You don't often put it on your feet. It would appear for most thinking people to be a waste to put expensive cologne or perfume on your feet. We see already an insight into this woman's heart. Though she is known by all who are present to be a sinner, she has determined to come and see Jesus and to bring him a valuable gift, to bring an offering to him. Now, why would a notorious sinner do such a thing? Why do you think?
She knows who he is. Mm-hmm.
That's right. What we're seeing here is that she really is no longer a notorious sinner.
Something's happened to her. Otherwise, you know, a normal notorious sinner wouldn't be
ringing
into
this place where she knew she was going to be
despised and unwanted. She was safe doing whatever her notorious sin was. But he had to do
it. Right. That's right. The Spirit has already worked in her heart. She may have heard Jesus the day before when he was preaching or something of that nature. We don't know exactly.
But the Spirit
has already worked in her heart. This woman has been converted. She's experienced in some measure. She's been convicted of her sin. Her eyes have been opened. It's possible that, you know, so it is her love for Christ. She has a love for Jesus, a need to come to him, a need to be in his presence, a need to give him this gift that has compelled her to come to Simon the Pharisee's house to see him, to worship him, to give him thanks for what's happened in her own life, in her own heart. And we see this love that she has for him poured out in actions in verse 38. Standing behind him at his feet. So he's here reclining at the table with other people. His feet are facing out. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She's weeping. She's overcome with emotion. She's, you know, possibly weeping at sorrow for her past sins, but also weeping with joy for having experienced forgiveness of her sins, for having experienced a change in her heart. So she began to wet his feet with her tears. She's crying so much that her tears are dropping down on his feet. And then she kneels down and she wipes his feet with her hair. And kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. It's really, a very powerful display of love and affection that she would do such a thing. Jesus has had, no doubt, a profound impact on this woman, enough so that she does these outrageous things. Not only was her presence, her just being there at this party, an offense in itself to the strict Pharisees, but then she begins to weep, to carry on. This woman who has never known grace has now been transformed by it. And as Jesus is reclining at the dinner table, she stoops down and her tears drop all over his feet. And she takes her hair and begins to wipe away the tears and the caked on dirt and the dust and to kiss his feet. Most of you already know that in this culture, people wore sandals and the roads were dirt and dusty and rocky, and people's feet would get very dirty and nasty because we had to walk everywhere. This is normally discussed in the context of John 13, the account where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. That's normally where this kind of lesson is taught, about washing feet and how nasty their feet were. And so the host was responsible to provide some foot washing to cleanse their feet from the dirtiness and all that. We don't need to go into John 13 at this moment. But that does have some bearing on what we see here. In that episode, Jesus, the point of that action that was considered to be outrageous by his disciples, so much so that, Simon Peter said, Lord, you gonna wash my feet? You shouldn't be washing my feet. You shouldn't be serving me. I should be serving you. And then Jesus says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So foot washing is seen as a picture of humble service that his disciples are called to. They're called to serve one another in the name of Christ. And it is this humility that engulfs the woman who has come to Jesus as she leans down to wash his feet with her tears. She uses her hair to dry them, kisses him, and anoints them with this expensive ointment. She's showing him great honor and love through her humble act of service. It is an act of self-abasing generosity. You think about just the picture there. Just completely humbled woman. Getting her hair dirty, up, kneeling down on the floor, wiping the dirt away from his feet with her hair, a mess, crying and weeping. She has no regard for herself at this point. Of course, just coming there, she had to humble herself. Coming into this home of a Pharisee, when she is a notorious sinner, required a great deal of humility. And now even further, humbling herself, abasing herself in her show of love and affection for Christ. And it's a beautiful picture. How many of you would think about doing such a thing? Wiping the dirt off of someone's feet with your hair. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Putting expensive ointment on there. But that's the picture of who Jesus is
and what he's
worthy of. For what he has done for us to experience grace like this woman has. She is the one who was a great debtor to grace. She had sinned much. She had lived a life of living in rebellion to the law of God. So much so that she was well known in the community for it. And here she experiences a forgiveness. In verse 39, Simon assumes that Jesus doesn't know who the woman is. He says, if he knew what... Let's see here, it says. Oh, exactly. Yeah, if Jesus was a prophet, which he's obviously not. Yeah. Yeah, he's making judgments on Jesus. He's thinking he's pretty well pigeonholed Jesus here. Let's see here. Okay. He said to himself, so this is his inner dialogue. He says, self, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And he would have nothing to do with it. He would have rebuked this woman. He would have sent her away. He would have told her, don't touch me, you're unclean. Get out of my presence, you offend me. That's the implication here. But Jesus does know who she is. He knows exactly who she is. Simon sees this episode as exposing Jesus as a fraud. That he's not a true prophet. When in reality, this reveals the magnitude of who Christ is. And the work that he came to accomplish. Hendrickson comments on this passage. Self-righteous Simon did not understand or did not want to believe that Jesus associated with sinners in order that they might be converted and saved. And in verses 40 through 48, Jesus proves that Simon is wrong and that Jesus does know who the woman is. And he knows also what Simon was thinking. He knows those thoughts that Simon was having in his head and he addresses them directly with this parable. And Jesus is more than a prophet. He reveals that he is the divine Savior who was able even to forgive sin. He uses the parable to expose Simon's sin, to show him how this woman was actually better off than he. What is the point of the parable? Well, it's about the woman. She is the debtor. She is the one who has been forgiven much. She is the one that owed a fortune and was not able to repay. But it's also about Jesus, the one who is able to forgive, the one who has the power to forgive the debt, the only one, the one who the debt is owed to. And she's not made to pay for any of it, not a single penny. And we have here a beautiful picture of grace. Nothing required on the part of the debtor. The debtor has nothing to offer. They are unable to pay the debt. And yet, God in his grace through Jesus Christ forgives it completely. While speaking to Simon, he turns to the woman and holds her out as an example of how she far surpassed Simon in every way. Simon had certain duties and responsibilities as a host, as a good host, just as we have those in our culture. Right? If someone comes in, you take their coat, or you have some water for them and other things like that. We have things that are generally expected of a host. Simon had only performed his duties as a host marginally. which is a picture of maybe how he feels about Jesus. He didn't go all out when Jesus came in. He didn't anoint his head with oil. He didn't wash his feet. Simon did not show that he loved Jesus. However, the woman, though not the hostess, having no obligation to do so, outperformed him in every category out of love. She blew him out of the water, out of whatever might be expected of a host or a hostess. She showed love for Christ in her actions. The Pharisee should have fallen at Jesus' feet alongside the woman. That's what he should have done. He should have humbled himself. He should have wept. He should have kissed Jesus' feet. However, he didn't. He sat in judgment of them. He placed himself over the Son of God as his judge. And at the end of the account, we see that her sins are forgiven. He tells her, "Your sins, which are many,"
he knows them all, "are forgiven.
For she loved much. He who has forgiven little loves little." And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And sins are on her way. This is a picture, not of evangelism, but of the fruit of evangelism. This woman had already been gripped by the gospel, by the evangel, by the good news of Jesus. And so in response to that gospel, she has come to Christ. She has come with everything she had. She has come with her full heart. She has come to honor him and to show him love and to humble herself in his presence. This woman has been converted and she's come to show her love and her devotion to Jesus. And this was offensive to Simon. This offended him. Because he hated this woman. He despised her because of her past deeds. And as we see throughout Scripture in the New Testament, Pharisees were generally guilty of a form of works righteousness, outward law keeping, adding laws upon laws to keep, to make yourself holy in addition to whatever God required in Scripture. In a sense, what should be more shocking to us? That Jesus would love and bless this woman who is a notorious sinner? Or that in the first place he would even go to dine in the home of a Pharisee? How would you react if a notorious sinner came into our midst today, weeping and carrying on? Maybe a prostitute or a stripper or a homosexual, convicted murderer. What would you think about that? What would go through your mind? We must all remember what Christ has done for us. No one's sin is greater than yours, or so great that Christ cannot atone for it, that Christ cannot forgive it. And it should be our prayer that the grace of Christ would go out to these kind of people. People just like us, who were alienated from Christ and have been brought near by His precious blood. Way over my time as usual. Any questions or comments before we close? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your grace poured out upon us in Jesus. We who notorious sinners, breakers of Your law, apart from You and our father Adam, heaping sin upon sin to our own destruction. You have set Your love upon us, not for anything that we have done, but for the grace of Jesus Christ, Lord. pray that you keep us a humble,
loving people.
That just as this woman was transformed by the grace of Christ and came to Him weeping with joy and with love, that we too would have the same response to the gospel in our lives. That we would
seek to do with all our might Your will, loving You and serving You as You deserve. Father, we do love You, and we pray that You continue to transform us, to make us holy by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, break down the pride in our hearts and help us to be humble servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.